The book of Ruth, and we're going to be reading chapter 3. We're going to pick up the reading there in verse 7. So Ruth chapter 3 and verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly, that is Ruth, came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Amen. A number of years ago, a family was dealing with the issue of which university to send their child to. And the factors that most common people go through in that time is whether to send them to a well-known place by name, something, a university that is known and has a good reputation. Perhaps the father's looking at the cost, how much will this cost me, and he's looking at his bank balance, and he's looking at the university fees, and he's going, "That's not the one, keep turning." Perhaps the availability of suitable living accommodation. We don't want them to travel, we want them to stay there, so they think about that. What courses are offered? Perhaps once they're finished, what's the job market where they are? Hire potential employers in that particular situation of where they're at. But that's how the world thinks. Many Christian families, those thoughts are the same. But there should be more than that. For a Christian family, these things should not be the primary ones that we think about. What we should do is we should be seeking to know God's will in such a heavy and weighty decision. Some questions that should go through the minds are this: are there good churches in the area? What is that university or college perspective on Christianity? Are there opportunities on campus for Christians of like-mindedness to fellowship together? Perhaps even further, are there even any Christian professors? You see, that point of illustration is that we all have choices to make in life. And we often act in an earthly-minded way, if we were being honest. Why? Because so often we're frequently blinded by the world and what it has to offer and not what's coming. And so sadly, at times we live by sight. Perhaps a good biblical example of that is Lot. In Genesis 13, Lot chooses to live in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because it looked oh so nice. He didn't think of the ramifications of living there. He looked by sight. And very quickly, he soon realized that he had made a very unwise decision. The good bishop, J.C. Ryle, says this: he chose by sight and not by faith. He asked no counsel of God to preserve him from mistakes. He looked to the things of time and not the things of eternity. He thought of his worldly profit and not of his soul. He considered only what would help him in this life. He forgot that the business of this life really is the business of the next life to come. And indeed, it was a bad beginning. In our text this evening, we have Ruth making a decision. She does it not by sight, but by faith, believing that Boaz indeed will redeem her. And so, with that believer's spirit and that pilgrim's spirit, she is the one who we can say lived by faith. And so this evening, I want to open up this passage from verse 7 to 18 under two headings. The first heading is the threshing floor. We need to go back a few verses from where we finished off last time. We need to go back to that threshing floor where the drama unfolds that night. You see, Boaz had worked extremely hard throughout all the day in the field. And at the close of the day, he has a meal and he lies down for the night. That word merry is used for to be good or to be happy. It's to be a word of like satisfied. He's lying down. He's had a hard day's work, but man, he feels good for it. A bit like a good day with us on a Saturday. If we work hard, we go to bed that night and our hearts are merry. We know that we have worked and it has been good for us. He's content. He's fulfilled. And then Ruth enters the scene there in verse 7, and she does so softly, quietly, timidly. She comes to that threshing floor in secret or in private. That word softly or privately or secretly is that in 1 Samuel 18 where Saul tells his servants to speak to David in private, where it's confined and it's only then. Ruth then uncovers his feet. Some commentators would argue that this is some sexual activity that's going to happen. And to be fair, that verb to uncover can be used of a sexual encounter in the way that Leviticus uses it in Leviticus 20 and verse 11 and 17 through 21. But that phrase is employed to uncover another whole nakedness, not just the feet, but everything. But Ruth here uncovers just the feet. She is uncovering his feet, lying down at his feet, and covering herself with that corner of the blanket. And in the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up. And he's startled. And he has that verb is used, that idea of trembling or stuttering, and he's going, what is going on here? He's at that threshing floor to guard the harvest. Remember, this was a pivotal time in their history. They're guarding all the grain that they had lifted. And he's not expecting an intruder of this kind. What he's expecting is men coming in with bats and all the rest to beat him up and to steal it. But no, there's this lady lying at his feet. And he turns to himself or to them and he looks and he says, "Who are you?" This question would indeed make no sense if indeed they were in that encounter together. And Ruth answers Boaz with that humility that we've seen time and time again. She refers to him twice as your servant. And then Ruth then makes that request of Boaz. Spread your wings over your servant. She is appealing to Boaz to exercise that right as a kinsman redeemer. That thing that we learned about the last time. And she's asking him to perform that Levitical law and to marry her, to take her, to provide for her. And that symbol of spreading the wing over another person is indeed a sign of marriage. We read that in Ezekiel 16:8, in which God says to His people in Jerusalem, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment," or literally wing, "over you and covered your nakedness. I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." That is what Ruth is seeking, that Boaz would be hers. But it's not the first time that that wing has appeared. In chapter 2:12, Ruth, when Boaz wishes Ruth well by saying that she's come under God's wing for refuge and protection, God has already spread His wing upon her. And thus Ruth is asking that Boaz would be willing to take her under his redemptive wings, to protect her, to provide for her, to look after her. See, Boaz recognizes that Ruth's actions at the threshing floor are even nobler than her earlier deeds in behalf of her mother-in-law. Indeed, it was wonderful that she left her country and her family to follow Naomi. But this greater kindness is to pursue Boaz as a redeemer. Look what Boaz says. "Would your desires not be to go after younger men?" No. Younger, more attractive men? No. Ruth is acting out of defense for her dead husband's family instead of her own desires. She's acting in the voice of piety and not according to her natural inclinations. She's wanting Boaz to be that redeemer no matter what it is. And Boaz tells Ruth, "Do not be afraid, because he is going to try with all of his strength and all of his might to do what she has asked of him." And Boaz is kind to her. Remember what days they live in, when every man and woman and boy and child did what was right in their own eyes. If Boaz perhaps was not a man of good reputation, what would he have done? We won't go into the details, but I'm sure you know. But Boaz is kind to her. He's not obligated to act, but he assures Ruth that she need not worry. Why? Because Ruth is a worthy woman. And everyone in Bethlehem is aware of this very truth. Boaz actually underscores that reality of leadership of Bethlehem about her characteristics, that everyone at the gate of my people knows about Ruth's character. Everyone knows about her. Remember, that gate is the place where the elders would sit and make their judgments. Even the elders of the city knew about Ruth. How she was upright in her demeanor and in her life. But Ruth is very much like Boaz as well. Boaz had been called a worthy man. He is a man of honor. He is a man of integrity. He is a man of valor and uprightness. Here is an upright man dealing with a worthy woman. But remember that Ruth is not considered worthy because of her outward success. Remember who she is. Always remember when you read Ruth, who Ruth really is. She was a Moabitess. She was a widow. She was a sojourner in Chilah. She was a foreigner. And here she is, the elders in the land know about her. They see that she is a worthy woman. She possesses nothing of this world. Rather, it is her character. It is her virtue that brings such esteem from the elders of an Israelite town. The book of Ecclesiastes is right when it says, a good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. But sadly, there's a twist in the tale. In verse 12, Boaz mentions an obstacle to what the request of Ruth is. There is that kinsman redeemer who is closer to her than him. Hebrew law appears to mandate an order or a rank among kinsmen redeemers. As noted in what we said in the earlier chapter of Leviticus 25, there's a line to go through. It's not just, well, you're a kinsman redeemer, you'll do. No, there's actually rank. There's a chain of command to do all these things. And the brother to the most distant relative who is called a close relative from his clan, and the latter is to come and to, if he can, be that kinsman redeemer. And that man who we've no idea who he is has that first refusal. As far as the latter, he has not acted on his right as Geol, as we say, or as that redeemer of her. Now, this has been going on for a while. And so Boaz is now going to push that near redeemer to make a decision. Look, it's either one way or another. Let me know what your plan of intent is, because if you're not, I'm stepping up. And Boaz tells Ruth to remain the night. He couldn't send her home, and this is something we need to realize too, that he couldn't send this lady home in the middle of the night. She was by herself. He wouldn't be much of a gentleman to send her home to walk through this, not even to the gate yet, but to go back into the city. And probably the gates of the city would be shut by this time. So this lady would be in severe danger. There would be men roaming around. Men, not the same as Boaz, but the complete opposite. And so Boaz tells Ruth, remain the night and stay here in safety. And then finally in this scene of the threshing floor, Boaz gives an oath to Ruth. And he pledges his words that the next day he will find out what's going to happen. Whether it's Boaz or this near kinsman redeemer who acts as the part of the unknown up to this part of the story, but one way or another, redemption will take place for this woman. And Boaz's vow is so very serious. We read over it so quickly. Because it's based on the very existence of God, as he says, as the Lord Yahweh lives, Boaz gives that comment to her to seal it with an oath. It couldn't get any more important than when he brought Yahweh into his statement. As long as the Lord lives and the Lord is living forever, he will do what he can to redeem this lady. But what about us? How do we bring this into our lives at this point? Boaz honors Ruth because she didn't go after young men, whether rich or poor. Rather, she sought out the redemption that Boaz could offer and supply. She acts upon what is best, and not as what is exciting or expedited. No, she acts on what is best. This truth is a lesson for us as undisciplined sinners, we're often driven by what gives us that immediate and inward gratification. We want everything now. How often do we not change our phones because they're just not quite fast enough? How often do we go to Xfinity and say, I want my internet turned up just that little bit so it's a little bit faster? Some of you young men want cars that go a little bit faster. But we all deal with that. We want it right now. We want that instant gratification rather than doing what is the right thing to do. Now, I'm not saying you don't go and get better internet or a new phone or, boys, no faster cars. But you get the point. We're driven by what we can have now. We live in a day where patience is out the window. How do I know that? Make one small mistake on the road and I guarantee the person will be very angry, right up your tail with flashing lights. How do I know? I did it last week. People are angry. They're frustrated. They're just on a knife edge, ready to snap, rather than being patient and waiting. You see, often the right way is the hard way. Often the laborious way. It's uninteresting and it's not worthy of notice. Yet the right way is the choice that we as believers ought to make, no matter whether it's glamorous or not. Brothers and sisters, tonight, do we live by sight or do we live by faith? Do we live a life that's glorifying to Christ or do we live a life that's glorifying to ourselves? When it comes to our own choices, no matter how large or small, we often live by sight. We're drawn by the world. The pull of the world is strong and relentless, and we often love what it has to offer. Tonight we need to stop, and we need to cry on to the Lord that He would help us to be thankful in the way that is hard. You young people, if you have this idea that the Christian way is easy, it's not. It's hard and difficult, yet it's glorious and we can rejoice in it. We as believers should be the happiest people in all of the world, and yet we're not. We're some of the most miserable. We have a Savior who died for us. We have a good news that we can send and take to others. We have choices to make in life that will either be done by sight or done by faith. John Newton, that famous pastor and hymn writer, was one day called to visit a family that had suffered the loss of everything that they had. They had lost everything by a great fire. And he found the mistress of the house and he said to her with this statement, "I give you joy, madam." Surprised and offended, the woman replied, "What? What joy? Look, my property is in ruin. I have lost everything." "Oh no," John replied, "but joy that you have so much property that fire cannot touch." He's talking of her Christian walk. He's talking about what moth and rust cannot tarnish or take away, that fire cannot touch. And as that woman wiped away that grief from her tears, she knew that as a Christian, that what John said to her was so true. And it's so true to us. These things will burn. That car that you drive will someday be in a scrap heap. That bank balance that you have when you die will be given to someone else. All the things in your home will be given away when you die, or in the end days will be burnt up. We tonight in Placerville and Grace Reformed need to keep our eyes fixed upon heaven and home, upon eternal realities, rather than upon the fleeting things of this world. Listen, I'm not standing up here pretending I'm a saint. I struggle with these things day in and day out. It's a constant battle. But it's a battle that we have to try and win as best we can, not by our own strength, but by the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have, as Edwards had, heaven stamped upon our eyelids, that when we shut them, we see heaven for all that it is. We need to see that heavenly city in all of its glory, that thing that as we as believers will attain to and will be there for all of eternity. We need to live for the hard way. We need to live for the difficult way. But be reminded that that hard and difficult way, it's only for a season. It's only for a short period of time. And then if we are found in Christ, we will be with Him. And that for all of eternity. And so if that's us going back to the threshing floor, let's secondly then look at going back to Bethlehem. Back to Bethlehem. One of the greatest lessons that we learn from the life of Boaz is that he's a man that keeps his word. He's a man that keeps his oath. In this section that we read off in Ruth, we see that Naomi is all too aware of that promise, that indeed Boaz is indeed a worthy man. How different it is in our day. Sadly, men's words can be taken and given lightly. We live in a cynical age, in an age which people do not take each other at their word for what they say. Why? Because we let each other down all the time. I'm glad our sister Jane's here tonight, because we're going to talk about the Scottish Covenanters. The Scottish Covenanters stood and died on their words and their oath. And one of their great pledges was this: no king but Jesus. And if you know anything of history in those days, that oath flew directly in the face of the dominance of England over Scotland in the 17th century. England demanded that those Covenanters sign an oath of allegiance which acknowledged the English king. And that king to be supreme governor of all persons and in all cases, both civil and everything else. And many, many, many people refused to sign and thus died, either by being burnt at the stake or by having their head taken off. But one of the worst men at that time was a man by the name of John Graham. His desire was to destroy every Covenanter. Think back to Jesus' time, and what did Herod want to do? He wanted to kill all the babies so that he got the right one. This man was just like him. He wanted to kill all those who believed in the Lord. He is well known as the murderer of John Brown. And Brown was a shining light. And as Alexander Peden says, he was the greatest Christian that I ever conversed with. And John Graham wanted to have Brown take that oath of allegiance. He wanted him to say, the King of England is the greatest guy to ever live. But he knew in his heart that he couldn't do it. He refused to take it, declaring, as every true Covenanter did, that they knew no king but the true King, Jesus Christ. Graham sent him on his way and told him to go pray, because in a few small minutes you are going to die. And the prayer that night was so arousing and so moving that John Graham's soldiers refused to lift a hand against him. So Graham took the sword and killed Brown himself. And after that dreadful deed was done, he turned to the man's wife and he said, "What thinks now of thy husband?" And she replied, I thought much good of him, and now more than ever. Like Boaz and like Brown, when we give our word, we ought to keep our word. It's our very bond until death. We need to be men and women of our word. You see, Ruth is lying at this man's feet until morning, and indeed, this is a place of submission and humbleness. But yet, it's also a place of protection. But she longs to have him and to be his wife. And so the drama continues on. Is Boaz going to be a man of his word? Remember, Ruth doesn't know that. We know the ending. She didn't. If you could erase chapter 4 from your mind, it would be great at times, but we can't. But put yourself in her situation. Is he really going to live up to this? Is he really going to be a man of his word? Boaz tells her to wait. And then in the morning, he sends her on her way. Boaz makes that general comment, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Perhaps he thought in himself, or he said it out loud, to protect Ruth from any scandal that might come. He's wanting to keep her a woman of honor, a woman of worthiness. But before Ruth returns back to Bethlehem, Boaz tells her to spread out her garment so that he can fill it with barley that has been threshed that very night on the threshing floor. And that article of clothing is that outer cloak that was worn to that threshing floor. We read that of Isaiah 3:22. And Boaz places 6 measures of barley in her cloak. Now, we don't know how heavy this was or how weighty this was, but he gave her 6 portions. And it seems to be that this portion would underscore that this is ample. This is an abundant amount of barley that Boaz is giving to Ruth, but not only Ruth, but also to Naomi. But that sign of giving her that barley and giving her that ample amount is a pledge from Boaz to Ruth that he will indeed act upon this matter of redemption. The barley then is a token that he will indeed serve as her redeemer and marry her if he can work out all the logistics that very day. And Ruth now returns to Bethlehem. She returns to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And Naomi questions her about how things went. How did it go down? How were things at the threshing floor? And Ruth gives her an account of their proceedings. And then she shows her these 6 measures of barley that Boaz had given to her. Remember, it wasn't just given to Ruth. It was also given to Naomi. Boaz knew the situation. Boaz was providing food for a complete household in need, not just one person, but a whole flock of people. And Ruth closes her account to Naomi by quoting Boaz that he had given the barley to Ruth and then said to her that it would not be right for her to return to Naomi empty-handed. This is the same word that was used back in Ruth 1:21 where Naomi declares that the Lord has brought her back to Bethlehem empty. She's no longer empty. Boaz has fulfilled everything. And Boaz has pledged that redemption will come this very day, one way or another, either me or this other guy. And the fullness of that green pledge points to the fullness of Boaz's promise. And Naomi understands the significance of the grain as a pledge or a token of Boaz's word. She knows that he is a man of integrity and that he will not rest until that matter is brought about by proper conclusion. And what is Naomi's advice to Ruth? chuck all the grain off and run to the city. No, have patience. Wait. Wait and see how all this will unfold. They won't have to wait very long because the matter will be resolved today. But Naomi gives her that, just wait. Boaz is very prompt and he's very industrious, and he will indeed take care of that issue of redemption. Think of him as a man, as a businessman at this time. This was his most important time of the year. And yet he casts all those things away because he wants to redeem Ruth. That work at the threshing floor is so urgent and pressing, but Boaz will take care of the matter of Ruth. As a farmer's son, I know how important it is when the barley is ripe. You cannot miss it. When it's ready to cut that hay, you better be prepared. And living as we did in Ireland, there were many days that we were ready, but the Lord said no, because he sent the rain. But we had to be ready. We had to be prompt. And in our minds, the only thing we were fixed upon was getting that cut, kicked, baled, and into the hay shed. We had no time for anything else. But Boaz cast all the earthly things away. Because of what? Because he wants to be that redeemer. And that the drama is now at a climax. We've had these ladies come back. We've had Ruth go into the field. We've had Naomi, as it were, fluff and buff her up and send her on her way to that threshing floor. She's gone there. Ruth and Boaz have talked. There is a plan in place. And it's as if we're ready to see what's going to happen next. But we too have to wait. How will Boaz work out that situation? How will that near kinsman react? The anticipation is something greater because we, like I said, it would be great if we could pull chapter 4 out, but we know the climax of the story. We know that indeed that redemption will happen because Boaz will indeed redeem Ruth. And it's through Boaz and Ruth that this seed will come. The seed points first of all to David and then to that King of Kings and that Lord of Lords. Boaz is a man of his word. Christians ought to be people who stand behind their word, no matter what the consequences. There was a man in Ireland by the name of John Livingston in the 1640s who was a pastor in a church. And he too would not sign that oath of allegiance. And in 1662, the historians tell us of this great ejection, where faithful men were cast out of their churches. They were taken away. They were told never to preach. But there was one man who just, he had to. And in his own words, in Old English, he says this: "They required me to subserve," or that is, subscribe to, "the oath which they called the oath of allegiance, wherein the king was to be acknowledged supreme governor over all persons in all causes, both civil and ecclesiastical. This I know was contrived that I may import, i.e. bring about, receding from the covenant for reformation and the bringing in of the bishops. Therefore, I refused to take that oath. They desired to know if I would take some time to advisement, as in to think it over or to consider it, the matter, as some had done before." Livingston writes this, he says, "I need no time. I am not signing that oath in any way." Livingston had given his word to a greater covenant, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it didn't matter if the thought of death, of perishment, of being taken from this scene of time would come upon him, he was going to be a man of his word. We live in days when the things of this word are being trampled underfoot. And yet, sadly, at times we keep our mouths and our lips shut for fear of man, for fear of what he may do to us. Perhaps we'll lose our job. Perhaps we'll have to get kicked out somewhere or done something. In some countries, men and women are being killed for their faith. But we need to have that lion heart spirit, just as that man had, to stand on our feet and say, there is no king except the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that this world can do that will stop me from being faithful to him and to him alone. We'd be naive to stand here tonight and say that all is rosy in the garden outside those walls, because it's not. And it wasn't to be that way. And those who are even here on a Wednesday night will know that those who are faithful in Christ indeed are persecuted for their faith. It's not something we run after and say, hey, can you persecute me? No. But if we're living by faith, just like this morning, we should act different, we should be different, and be thankful that we are. But tonight as we close, I ask you, who are you covenanted to? Is it the world and all that it has to offer? Is it the things of this world that will perish, that will rot, that will burn in the end? Then I plead with you tonight, throw them away. Banish them. And come to the great King, the one and only King, the King who indeed is worthy to be praised, the King who we tonight should worship and praise and adore for what he has done for us. We are the blessed people in all of the world. We need to be reminded of these things every day. Just like a sponge, we let water out. We need, as it were, to get dunked back in that water and revive us again. Revive us in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to keep it here hidden under a bushel, but go to your workplaces tomorrow, wherever that might be, in your homes with your children. As you have family gatherings with those who know not the Lord, speak of Christ. And as you do it knowing that God will hear you and help you. There were consequences to Livingston when he said that he couldn't break that oath, when he said that Jesus Christ was the only one. He was given less than 48 hours to get out of the country, or he would be hunted down and killed. He had to leave his church. He had to flee to a different country. Within a year, his wife and his children had to have safe passage through to him. But Livingston died in August of 1672, and he paid a very heavy price for keeping his word. He had to leave his homeland. He had to leave his people that he loved. He had to leave his church. But he did it because he was more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we leave tonight, I hope and pray that that is us. That we too love Christ more than anything that this world has to offer us here and now. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word this evening. We do thank you for the encouragement that is when we see Boaz and who he was and how he anticipates and shows us Christ. Dear Lord, we thank you for the one who we can be found in tonight, the one who sustains us and keeps us, the one who protects us, the one who has spread His wing over us and called us His own. We pray for those here tonight who have not had that experience yet. We pray that You, dear Lord, would save them, that You would help them, even as we're going to sing, that they too could come and worship the King, all glorious above, and that tonight, dear Lord, salvation would come to this place and to these people, and that many would come to saving faith. Dear Lord, we leave these things before You in Christ's precious name. Amen.